Reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've looked at the verse 1 in the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we considered Paul. We considered his name. We considered how his name came from, was changed from Saul, and how he was named Saul as a son of Benjamin, no doubt after King Saul, and the strange parallel between the two, that King Saul persecuted believers, and in more particularly persecuted the king, King David, who was a type of Christ, and Paul persecuted Christ as well, although it was the people of God that he persecuted. There's no evidence that he met Christ except on the road to Damascus, but Christ said to him then, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So there was that strange parallel in their names. And then how his change of name, Paul meaning small, and of course he was so humbled by his conversion that he considered himself the least of all sinners, the least of all saints, and indeed the chief of sinners. And we saw in our first session how it appears that the church was founded by Epaphras. There's no evidence that Paul ever went to Colossae, and there is a possibility that Timothy went there, but again, that's speculation. But it might explain why he wrote that letter with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. We saw the humility in Paul choosing to write with a much more junior man, but also they were dealing with false doctrine and how they stood together to contend for the truth. And they wrote to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Saints are those sanctified, set apart ones, believers, faithful brethren in Christ. And we saw also Paul, last week we looked at Paul as an apostle, a called one, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we come on now this week to look at the greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought it was worth spending some time looking at this familiar greeting that Paul often uses in his letters, because I think that we have a tendency when we read such greetings just simply to pass over them and just think, well, those are just words. But there's more to it, I think, than there is. There's a reason for everything written in Scripture. And I think one of the points that we can make right at the beginning is, isn't it wonderful how Paul is so gracious in his letters? And isn't that also a lesson for us to be gracious always when we are dealing with each other, especially when one's having to deal with difficult matters, and how often, how far we so often fall short. Well, two words really to focus on tonight: grace be unto you and peace. And then the source of that grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, grace is a Greek word. They're both, of course, Greek words, because this is Greek New Testament. And it means just a moment, please. It's a Greek word, charis, and it comes charis. And in the Old Testament, there's a word for it, which is chen, and it's used in a number of places. And I've just taken a few. I've taken six places. Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace, chen, in the eyes of the Lord. Then in Psalm 45, verse 2, thou art fairer, speaking of the king, speaking of Christ even. our mediator. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Zechariah 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Well, it's worth just dwelling very briefly on the meaning of it. It's undeserved favour, isn't it? If you just turn, we will look at this again. If you look at Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood, we see that that his saving of us, his predestinating, his adopting us, is according to the good pleasure of his will. Divine favour. That's what grace means, doesn't it? And the Bible speaks of two kinds of grace. There's common grace, and there's a special grace that's given to God's people. The classic verse about common grace is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the unjust, on the just and the unjust. And there's that quaint saying, isn't there? The rain it falleth on the just and the unjust person, but it falls more on the just, because the unjust steals the just man's umbrella. I'm sure you've we may not have heard of that, but it comes from this verse, doesn't it? And it makes humorously makes the point, doesn't it, that the rain it falls on the just and the unjust together. And this common grace is extended to all men and women everywhere, and is sent without fear or favour. So it is that prosperity comes to both the righteous and the wicked. We saw, didn't we, when we were looking at Psalm 73 recently, how that caught Asaph out. He nearly slipped, he nearly lost his faith, because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked are not judged, are rarely judged. Sometimes they're judged in this life. Judgment does fall, but it doesn't always fall in this life. And so we will see the righteous and the unrighteous. And very, very often the unrighteous are much more wealthy than the righteous. Not least because often it's ill-gotten gains. But this isn't the grace that is spoken about here. The common grace is not the grace that's spoken about here. Because we see that it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Nathanael is the key, and we need to explore that. You'll recall from the end of Philippians that only the Lord Jesus can properly call God my Father, as he does when he addresses the disciples in John 20, verse 17. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice it's not my Father and thy Father, it's your, it's plural. That is because the Lord Jesus is uniquely the Son of God by eternal generation. God, and we looked at that a few weeks ago when we were looking at Philippians, God is the father of mankind in creation, and so Adam is called the son of God at the end of the genealogy, the family tree of the Lord Jesus in Luke 3 verse 38. However, since the fall, although he is called the son of God, yet spiritually speaking, man in his fallen state has the devil as his father because of his sin. We read in John 8 verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it." In this regard, so God is still the father in one sense, in the sense of creation. But spiritually, as I said, when we fall, having fallen in Adam, we have the devil as our spiritual father. But in respect of creation, father refers to the three persons of the Trinity, both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are our fathers in creation. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us that God made the world by his Son. We read, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." In Ephesians 4 verse 6, Paul speaks of one God and Father of us all. Then in John 1 verses 1 to 3, we read about Christ, creation being attributed to the Son. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, specifically speaking of the Word of God, the Word being made flesh, the Word being Christ, being the eternally begotten Son of God. Third, the Holy Spirit, a creation, is attributed to him as well. Genesis 1 verse 2, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Job 26 verse 13, "By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." Job 33 verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And Psalm 33 verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth," the Holy Spirit. In the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And this is a prayer that only God's people can say. I know we were all taught it at school. I was taught it at school before I was converted. And we tend to think, oh, well, surely God is our Father. But he's not everybody's Father. He is our Father only through the grace of adoption. And so, you see, looking back to where we started, Colossians 1 verse 2, grace comes from our Father, from the grace of election. Election is the grace of God, isn't it? It's God's undeserved favour to us, but not because of anything that we've done at all, not from any good for us. Love, you know that hymn, "Love to the loveless shown," not "love to the lovely shown." There's nothing lovely about you and me. No doubt our mother and father think that there is something lovely about us, but our Heavenly Father sees nothing lovely about us. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 again, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before we've done good or evil," Romans 9 tells us, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Why did he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. He is a good God, and his pleasure is good. And the good pleasure of his will was for him to choose a people out of this world to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And it is the gospel of grace. So our election springs from that wonderful fountain of grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was born, that grace was born out of love. And it has nothing to do, as I said, with us. Look how Paul puts it in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. God's free gift to us. Undeserved. Undeserved favour. Consider 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, if election is by grace, then of course it follows that justification, adoption, and sanctification are also by grace. And indeed, this is what we find. Because of course, once we've been elected, once we've been chosen, we're then called and justified. Justified by grace. Romans 3 verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified, having our sins washed away so that we might be counted as righteous once again in God's sight. Titus 3 verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And consider this point. In Hebrews 2 verse 9, Paul wrote that he, the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It was by the grace of God that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. That grace manifested in extraordinary providences and the strengthening of the Lord Jesus by an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane. And grace was given to him to strengthen him to go through with his humiliation on Calvary. Second, that we are adopted by grace. So once we are elected, called, justified, adopted. Justification leads to adoption. Now, we've looked at before, I think, once we're justified, we could still be servants, couldn't we? God could have made us slaves. But he didn't. He made us sons. That's what adoption means. So we read in Ephesians 1 verse 5 that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will, he adopted us. It's just like a father goes out or a man goes out and he chooses to adopt somebody out of the good pleasure of his will. Well, that's what God has done for us. And of course, in human terms, no doubt, there would be some favour given because of perhaps the child looks the prospective father likes. He sees something in the child he likes, something good in the child that makes him want to adopt that child. But of course, as we've seen, it's not like that with us. There's nothing good in us. So we see that, it goes on. Adopted, but then sanctified, set apart by grace. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. See, the word of his grace, which is able to build us up. The word of his grace that is able to make us holy. Set us apart from men, in the process. That's the process of conversion. And then that inner work of sanctification as our hearts are changed from within. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. Familiar to us now. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in what we work out. We do nothing of ourselves, do we, in the Christian life. It is all of grace. So we see that grace is foundational to the Christian life. When we become Christians, we enter by grace, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, the grace of justification, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The wonderful thing about grace is that it never ends. One of my favourite verses is Hebrews 4 verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That work of sanctification is a work of God's Spirit, and we have a bottomless supply of grace to help us in our time of need. I never forget when my mother died, and a great heaviness in my heart, and hearing the words of this verse, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Just one moment, please. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. I'm just going to pause just there for a moment, please. Yes, sorry, I'll carry on. Hebrews 4 verse 16, I was saying, hearing these words, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It just lifted my sadness. It was a wonderful balm to my soul. You know, there's this fountain of grace for the Christian every day, even to the end of our lives. A bottomless supply. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, Paul writes, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need grace to serve God acceptably. We can't do it on our own. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Interesting to see that there's a command to be strong in the grace, the unmerited favour that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's consider peace next. Through the gospel, we have peace with God. This is the glory of the gospel. We who were enemies have been drawn near and become friends. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 1, this chapter, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. To the same effect, in Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, as we've just seen, justification leads to peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace comes with the gospel. But we also need to maintain that peace in our hearts. That's not to suggest that we become enemies again with God every time we sin. But we lose a sense of peace when we sin. And so that because our consciences become troubled. And so that's why Paul writes in Colossians 3 verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So we need to maintain peace in our hearts. We lose peace in various ways. First, we lose peace when we sin. Second, we lose peace when we become fearful. Just think of the disciples in the boat. In Mark chapter 4, verse 40, the Lord Jesus rebuked the disciples, saying to them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Fear then can remove our peace. Third, cares and worries can remove our peace as well. You'll recall Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Fourth, there's the outward peace of not being surrounded by opposition. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul encouraged Timothy to pray for peace in these terms. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, what this means, of course, is that it is also lawful to pray for temporal blessings, for blessings in this life. James confirms in chapter 5, verse 14, that in his epistle, that if anyone is sick, we should call for the elders of the church and ask them to pray for healing. Well, we may also pray for other blessings. Moses prayed for victory over the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11. Abraham prayed that Ishmael might live in Genesis 17, verse 18, and his prayer was heard. See in verse 20. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly." Third, Paul prayed for a prosperous journey to come to Rome from Corinth, from where he was writing. Romans 16, verse 27. This is all on the ground of God's promise to preserve his church and children in this life and to supply all their needs. Philippians 4, verse 19, we read, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Fifth, we need to pray for peace within our churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul stated, "For God is not the author of confusion, but a peace, as in all churches of the saints." The Lord does not want confusion and trouble in churches, but peace. As the Lord said in Mark 3, verse 25, "And if a house be divided against itself, it cannot stand. A church with warring factions cannot stand." We all need to be living at peace with each other. And then how we read, don't we, in Psalm 133, verse 1. The blessing of brethren dwelling together in peace. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity and peace are one and the same, aren't they? So the Lord does not want us to be divided. Consider the psalmist in Psalm 122, verse 6. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." I think there's a sense that we should pray, literally, for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a centre of world tension, and in many ways, instability, and the instability there brings instability elsewhere in the world. And it's, as the Lord Jesus said, it's the city of the great king, Matthew 5, verse 35. And it's where the Lord Jesus will return to. In Acts 1, verse 11, where we read, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven to the Mount of Olives." From the Mount of Olives, back to the Mount of Olives. So I think it's right that we should pray for the Jewish people and peace in Israel. Yet chiefly, I think, we're to see this as a reference to the church. And we should be praying especially for her. Finally, we're to live at peace with all men. We find this exhortation in Romans 12, verse 18. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." We must do all that lies in our power to live at peace even with our enemies. Remember Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, consider why these two blessings, grace and peace, are joined together. The truth is that where there's an assurance of the grace and favour of God, then there is peace of conscience. Where there's assurance of grace, then there is no peace of where there's no assurance of grace, then there's no peace of conscience, as we've seen in Romans 5, verse 1. But where there is, then there is peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace toward God. Peace, then, is the fruit of justification by faith. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 tells us emphatically that we're saved by grace through faith. In other words, faith is the vehicle by which grace is communicated, the grace of salvation. It's vital that we understand the link between the two. The Church of Rome teaches that inherent righteousness, righteousness within us, breeds true peace. But this will only ever be temporary and will be dependent on other outward circumstances. Only by the Lord Jesus' cursed death on the cross, where he bore in his body and soul the fullness of God's wrath, could he satisfy the justice of God for his chosen people. And so Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Some argue that we should not pray for temporal blessings, because it may not be the will of God to send them to us. Well, the answer is that we should pray for these after we prayed for grace and then peace and prosperity. Of course, we have no ground to ask for temporal blessings if we're not reconciled to God, for we remain his enemies. Why would we appeal to our enemy for blessing when we are under the judgment of the one we pray to? Otherwise, God may say to us, as the Lord Jesus said to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, verse 26, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So when the ungodly ask us to pray for temporal blessings, we must always pray in the context of their primary need of grace. Temporal good things received by the wicked simply strengthen their sinful lusts. Let me give you an example. It was said of Hitler that after he survived the attempt on his life in Berchtesgaden, inside the wolf's lair, that he considered himself invincible. Apparently he claimed that he was invulnerable and immortal, even though he was injured in that attack. Yet inside a year, he committed suicide. Here was an opportunity for Hitler to confront his mortality, but instead the preservation of his life simply hardened his sinful heart. We need to be careful we do not set a barrier between ourselves and prayer for a blessing upon temporal things, which will happen if we obtain temporal blessings with a guilty conscience. To take an extreme example, a thief cannot pray that his spoil will be used for God's glory or for his benefit. So let's ensure that any temporal blessings that we received are received by us with a clear and peaceful conscience. There are times I know where I've had to make a decision, because while I've wanted temporal blessing, my conscience has not been at rest. And it's only when I've surrendered that thing and got back a peaceful conscience that then I've been at liberty to enjoy the things that God has for me. We won't enjoy the things that God has for us if, as it were, they come as a result of us foregoing a good conscience, us foregoing peace in our hearts. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God sends peace in our hearts to confirm our way, but he troubles that peace when through our consciences, when we have displeased him. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we are given troubled consciences so we can come to the one who's able to cleanse us and to put things right. But we know that the forgiveness of sins, although it's a one-off thing, although it's a one-off in one sense, it's also something that continues, as John writes in 1 John chapter 1, the end of 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the one we must come to when we've sinned. Let us get back. Let us return to a peaceful conscience. And so, going back to where we started in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's expectation, his desire for the Colossians was that they might have grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a prayer that we can pray for ourselves and for other churches that we know. Well, we will continue to look at the Paul's thanksgiving from verse 3 next week. Amen.